Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that your word is good. Thank you that your word is true and wise. Thank you for the book of Acts, which tells us the history, our history as a church. Father, we're in this story. This is not just your word about what happened all those years ago. It's your word to us today. And so we pray that you bless us with faith, whether for the first time this morning or in a new way. Father, help us to have faith as we receive your word, faith that causes us to believe its message and that both motivates and equips us to live in the light of it. We pray your spirit will do that work in us today, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hearing sad stories is part and parcel of being a pastor. And one of the sad stories I've heard goes like this. A man ministers as pastor in a church. He's respected, he's well liked. He pastors for many years and then he retires and there's a nice send-off, and afterwards he never sets foot in church again. He's preached, he's led Bible studies, he's organised the life of the church efficiently. He's sat on committees, he's written articles. But when he retires, his Bible sits unopened, and on Sunday mornings he plays golf. As I say, this is a story I've heard more than once. And it confronts us with the difference between religion and Christianity, which is an important difference to grasp, because religion is very dangerous and Christianity is very magnificent. In our passage today, we see the pinnacle of religion confronted with the heart of Christianity. And we see God's condemnation of a man who embodies religious status and his encouragement for a man who has staked his life on the heart of Christianity. If you've been with us, you'll remember that Paul has come to Jerusalem after years of planting churches among Jews and Gentiles right around the Roman Empire. He's come back to the mother church, to the city where actually he used to persecute Christians in the church early days all those years ago. Now, this ministry he's been exercising around the empire, it's been bitterly opposed in various places, particularly by Jews who did not believe in a Messiah who welcomed Gentiles, who welcomed people from any nation. And some of those opponents, last week we saw, started a riot in Jerusalem when they realised that Paul was in town. And the Roman authorities have arrested him as part of their efforts to restore order in the city. But the Roman commander who's got custody of him doesn't quite understand what all the fuss is about. And so have a look, hence verse 1. See the first verse of chapter 23? The next day, since the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. The commander brings Paul before the Jewish governing council to find out exactly what it is that Paul's supposed to have done. These are the guys who the Romans let govern the religious life of Israel. They also have a fair bit of freedom to manage the civic affairs as well, so long as, you know, they behave themselves and don't cause trouble for Rome. If you know your Bible, you'll also remember that the Sanhedrin is the same body that 30 years earlier orchestrated the execution of Jesus. It's very likely that there are a few old-timers still on the council who had been part of those dramatic events all those decades before. Certainly a number of the members would have known Paul from back in the day when he was zealously persecuting Christians on their behalf. In other circumstances, it's quite possible that the Apostle Paul himself might have ended up as a member of the Sanhedrin. But now he's brought before, as a prisoner, this supreme council of the Jewish people, the high priest, the political power brokers, the leading lawyers, they're all there. But Paul's not intimidated by this assembly of power and privilege. He looks him in the eye, and hear his bold opening words there in chapter 23, verse 1. My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. It's not a claim to sinless perfection. Elsewhere in 1 Timothy, Paul will write of himself as the worst of sinners because he had persecuted the church. But in Philippians 3, he boasts that he was faultless in the righteousness of the law, meaning he'd lived under the law. He's sure that if they're going to accuse him of being anti the law of Moses, he's got nothing to worry about. I'd go further and say that Paul is confident that he has lived his life seeking to do what God has called him to do. When God made clear to this zealous Pharisee that actually Jesus was the Messiah and not some blaspheming pretender, Paul did what a faithful Jew should have done. He repented and he put his faith in Jesus as Messiah, and he took on the mission the Messiah gave him of spreading the good news to all the world. Paul begins by declaring that he stands before the Supreme Court of Israel with a clear conscience. And before he can get to his second sentence, Ananias the high priest orders somebody nearby to punch him in the mouth. Now, this is an action that is completely unjustified, and it's a breach of God's law. Leviticus 19:15 insists people before a court had to be treated justly. This action is completely wrong, but it's completely consistent with what we know of Ananias from elsewhere in history. We know from history that Ananias was a power-hungry, wealth-obsessed ratbag with a reputation for stealing from the lower orders of priests and brutalizing anybody he didn't like. He was an arrogant and overbearing man with a quick temper, and he was completely unscrupulous. He was perfectly capable of ordering a prisoner to be punched in the mouth just to put him in his place. Paul is not, however, put in his place. Look at his response in verse 3. God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck. Notice that Paul doesn't say, may God strike you. He is announcing God will strike you. This is apostolic prophecy. An apostle of Christ is announcing God's judgment upon the very high priest of Israel. He stands condemned before God because he is a whitewashed wall. On the outside, he has the veneer of the respectability of his office. But inside, God sees him as hard and dirty and cracked through with hypocrisy. In the very chamber where he is supposed to administer God's law, he casually disregards God's law. Now, I suspect, if you know the politics of the time, I suspect there were actually Pharisees in that chamber who, in their hearts, shared Paul's view of Ananias. But to address the high priest of Israel in that way, it is still a shocking thing. And so you see verse 4. Those who were standing near Paul said, you dare to insult God's high priest. Paul does dare, precisely because he knows the truth, that this corrupt hypocrite sitting in this chamber in Jerusalem isn't really God's high priest. God's high priest was raised from death and now sits at the very right hand of God in heaven where he intercedes for us. But see the response he gives them in verse 5. Paul replied, brothers, I did not realize he was the high priest, for it's written, do not speak evil about the ruler of your people. And some people suggest that Paul really has made a mistake because he's got bad eyesight or something, and that he's apologizing. I think verse 3 makes that unlikely. I think Paul is responding with dripping sarcasm. He is saying, in effect, when someone acts in such an ungodly and lawless way, it's pretty hard to recognise that they're God's high priest. Paul's come to God's holy city, Jerusalem, and he's come to the holy temple at her heart. And Jerusalem has responded with fury and hatred and violence. The doors of the temple have been shut to him. And now he stands before the high priest, the embodiment of the religious life of Israel, surrounded by all the trappings of the Sanhedrin. And that high priest of Israel reveals himself to be a cruel and capricious hypocrite. In contrast, Paul doesn't have any of the trappings of power and authority. He probably looks pretty shabby and bruised after you remember what happened to him the day before, last week. He stands alone, but he stands with godly integrity, truly representing the will and the truth of God. That's the contrast we've got here. And at the heart of this scene, through his apostle, God pronounces a curse upon the religious leader of Israel. God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. And that's what happened. Only a few years later, when the Roman revolt started in AD 66, Ananias sided with the Romans. And so Jewish revolutionaries burnt down his house, and he ran and hid, and they found him and they captured him and they murdered him. And in 70 AD, the temple over which he had presided was razed to the ground by the Romans. God indeed struck him. We see God's curse against religious hypocrisy. And it's important for us to recognise that it is possible to be the most religious of people and at the same time the least honouring of God. It is possible to be the most religiously respectable person and a disgrace to God. Here is a man with the ultimate religious title who spent every day involved in religious duties. He was the one who sat in religious judgment over everybody else. And he thought those things made him a significant person in God's sight. But God saw him as nothing more than a whitewashed wall, because his heart didn't actually belong to God and depend on his grace. It's possible today to think that I am somebody in God's sight because I lead this group or that group, or I've studied at college, the right college, you understand, because, you know, I've made myself pretty useful in the church. I'm there every week. I've been elected to this committee or that committee because I know my way around the Bible really well. I've memorized lots of bits of it. But it's possible to do all of those things and to not have a heart that belongs to God and depends on his grace. It's possible to be doing them for what they give to me rather than because of heartfelt trust in God and that message of his grace. And today, I want us to recognise that if I am a religious hypocrite, lots of people might give me their respect and make me feel like part of the crew, but God isn't fooled. He sees a whitewashed wall, and he stands in judgment over religious hypocrisy, just as he has since the beginning. I'll never forget the late John Chapman, who was an evangelist, some of you, many of you know. I'll never forget him once telling me the story of how a minister, like a guy who'd been in ministry for a number of years, who in the country town, he rang him one day and said, "John, you don't know me, but I read your book, A Fresh Start. And I've come to trust in Christ, and I want to thank you." This man had been ministering in that church for a number of years, doing all the public stuff that ministers do, but he'd never trusted himself to God and the word of his grace. He'd been doing it, you know, as a job that earned him money, that gave him certain status in the town, but he'd never trusted himself to God and the message of his grace. Funnily enough, I actually found myself sitting next to this man not long after and heard the same story going, "I've heard this story before." But he was telling it as his story. Now, you may not be a minister, but if you've done all the religious stuff but not trusted yourself to God and the message of his grace, then repent. If you're engaged in religious hypocrisy, recognise your need for his mercy, recognise your need for his grace, beg for it, and he will give it to you because he's merciful and he's gracious. In this passage, we see God's curse against religious hypocrisy. We've got to take it seriously. By contrast, the second thing we see in this passage is the heart of Christianity announced. The heart of Christianity announced. John, can you just flick on the fans? It's getting warm up here. Now, I don't know about you, but I reckon a punch in the mouth is the sort of thing that makes it clear that you're dealing with a hostile audience. The high priest clearly not in a mood to give Paul the benefit of the doubt. 30 years ago, this Sanhedrin had united against Jesus to orchestrate his execution. Paul seems to be staring down the barrel of the same gun. But many years earlier, even before that day with the Sanhedrin, Jesus had told his first disciples something in Luke chapter 12. He said, "When you are brought before synagogues, rulers and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourself or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say." Now, Paul wasn't even there when that promise was made. In fact, he didn't even follow Jesus back then. But I take it all these years later, now in our scene, he is actually a beneficiary of that promise. Because knowing the political makeup of the Sanhedrin, he says the most brilliant thing in verse 6. "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." And in case we didn't already know, if you see in verse 8, Luke summarises the key difference between the parties of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees dismissed the idea of resurrection and an afterlife, which the Pharisees upheld. And the next thing we know, the Sanhedrin is in an uproar as the different parties argue with one another, and the Pharisees, who probably came in ready to condemn Paul, are now standing up going, "Yeah, we're Paul's a good guy. Listen to him." There's no hope anymore of this council being united in its opposition to Paul. And, you know, they're all going at one another so much, it all gets so heated that, yet again, the commander has to order his troops to evacuate Paul before he gets torn apart. But this declaration is not just an excellent, excellent tactical move on Paul's part to get him out of a tight spot. It is that, absolutely. But it's not just that. It actually focuses our attention on the very heart of Christianity. If you know the story, the fuss up to this point has all been about whether Paul is upholding the law and respecting the Jewish temple or not. But all of that is actually just a byproduct of the real issue. Paul is really on trial because of his hope in the resurrection of the dead. The only reason that Paul has done what he's done and taught what he's taught for the last 30 years is that he has met Jesus risen from the dead on that dusty road from Jerusalem to Damascus. His entire life is anchored by faith in Jesus as God's almighty risen King. And he can't help but have that faith because he's met Jesus risen from the dead. His whole understanding of who Jesus was, of what Jesus' death achieved, it's anchored in the fact that he met Jesus risen from the dead. His understanding of the Old Testament law, his understanding of the future, his understanding of how life is to be lived, everything is governed by the first principle that Jesus was risen from the dead because he'd met Jesus risen from the dead. Friends, the reason everybody, every single person everywhere should be a Christian is that Christ rose from the dead. God wanted to make it so obvious that Jesus Christ was the key to everything that he raised him from the dead. The reason that the Christian life is unquenchably hopeful is that Christ rose from the dead and he promises us resurrection too. If you struggle to know what you should tell people about your faith, tell them a man named Jesus rose from the dead. if you're still investigating Christianity, if you're still wrestling it through, the most important thing for you to investigate, the most important thing for you to wrestle with is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The one who is calling, and make no mistake, he is calling you to do this, the one who is calling you to repent and trust him is more powerful than death. He rose from the grave. The thing that Christianity promises us is resurrection with Jesus into a new world where there is no more death or mourning or crying or pain. Friends, Paul was right to say that he was on trial for his hope in the resurrection of the dead. Everything about him and his ministry was shaped by that hope which flowed out of his encounter with Jesus, risen from the dead. Does everything about you flow out of the fact that Jesus is risen from the dead? There's great hope and confidence that goes with knowing your Lord rose from the dead. And that affects life in a whole host of ways, but just one thing this morning. I read a thing, it was just yesterday, I read a thing where a bunch of ministers were debating why so many Christians are so anxious. And I don't actually know if this is a big problem or not. Certainly I turn on the television and the broader community seems pretty anxious a lot of the time if what's going on television is actually what's going on. But surely the best antidote to anxiety is to remember I belong to the guy who rose from the dead. He rose from the dead. What can't he handle? What can't he make turn out ultimately for right? In Philippians chapter 4, you might remember that if we're anxious about anything, what are we told we should do? Yeah, because what are we supposed to do with it? Yeah, we're supposed to pray. We're supposed to hand these things to God. Because as we pray, as we hand our anxieties to God, we're handing them into the hands of a God powerful enough to raise the dead. I wonder how much Christian anxiety might flow out of a failure to remember that most important thing. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Our hope in the resurrection, it's the heart of Christianity. In this scene, we see God's curse against religious hypocrisy, and we hear the heart of Christianity announced, hope in the resurrection of the dead. And finally, we get a call to courage. Once, you see in the last little bit there, once Paul's back under guard in the Antonia fortress, the risen Jesus appears to him again. This is not something that happens to Paul every second Tuesday, but it's happening again. And see what his Lord says to the apostle in verse 11. Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. Now, at one level, as a pep talk, I'm not sure how I'd feel about that. Because testifying in Jerusalem hadn't exactly turned out to be crash hot in terms of the results that it had produced. But Paul's been faithful. And the risen Jesus wants Paul to know that his ministry of faithfully testifying to the truth is not over yet. And he wants him to know something way more important than that even. He wants him to know, the risen Jesus wants him to know that the risen Jesus is with him every step of the way. Every single step of the way. And when you know that the guy who rose from the dead has got your back, you have every reason to take courage. At our moment in culture and history, it seems that our society is hardening itself more and more to the gospel of Jesus, getting aggro about the gospel of Jesus. And so it's important that we understand that the same risen Jesus walks with us every single step of the way. When we choose the path that other people reject, he walks the path with us. When we step out to share the truth about Jesus with family and friends and neighbours, he steps out with us. When we stand on the doorstep at visitation to give out a copy of The Essential Jesus, he stands there with us. We're very unlikely to have the same visionary experience that Paul had. We're not prophets and we're not apostles. But the message he received is just as much a message to us. The risen one who walked with him every step of his apostolic ministry walks with us every step of our non-apostolic ministry. Every single step. And walking with the risen king leaves the hypocrisy of empty religion for dead. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you raised the Lord Jesus from the grave. We praise you that we worship a Lord who is more powerful than death. There's no force in the universe up to and including death that isn't under his control. We praise you for the King you've given us, Father. We praise you for his power, for his strength, for his might, for his wisdom. And Father, we pray that we will be people who repent of religious hypocrisy. People who give our hearts to that risen King, who don't just go through the motions for our own benefit or blessing or whatever. And Father, make us people who repent of that, but make us people of courage. People who know that this risen Lord walks with us every day as we seek to do his will in this world, as we seek to see his name go forward in this world. We don't do it in our strength, but he walks with us. And Father, we pray that there might be courage in that that leads us to do things and say things that bring honour and glory to him. And Father, we pray all of it in Jesus' name. Amen.